Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you are the way maker and that you never leave us alone and that your spirit is always right there with us. As we are going through these trying times in this season of apparent upheaval and confusion, Lord, we know that you are not confused. And though everything seems as if it's falling apart, you are actually putting things in their proper place. And so, Lord God, for those of us who know your name, help us to trust first in you, to tune out every distraction, that we may be lights upon a hill and walk in confidence, being living witnesses to your great name to a lost world and a strength to one another. We praise you, we glorify you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. The title of this message is Break Yourself and You Won't Be Broken. All right, so for the last three chapters, we have been going through Jesus's last public address. Back in chapter 21, the day after he cleansed off the temple and ran everybody off, he came back to the temple. He began to teach, and the chief priests and elders came and wanted to know, where did you get the authority to cleanse out the temple? And with all boldness, come right back in here and teach. And Jesus put a question to him and asked them, well, where did John's ministry come from? And of course, they didn't want to answer because they didn't believe in John. But they knew that if they said from men, the people would rile up against them. If they said it was from God, you know, one, they'd be acknowledging Jesus' ministry is from God because John pointed to Jesus. But then Jesus would also ask them, well, why didn't you believe him? Then he went through a series of parables about a father with two sons asking him to go out in the field. And one says yes and didn't go. And one says no. And then later repented and went. The parable of the vine dressers and how the father absolutely prepares the path for us. And he's just like, look, I've done everything. Just walk in the path that I've given to you. In fact, I've even equipped you to walk in the path. And of course, you know, that parable was against the religious rulers because instead of them walking in the path that God had given to them, they sought to take it upon themselves. And then we get in chapter 22. Jesus gives them a parable about the wedding feast and the king preparing everything for his son's marriage and people not wanting to come. So those invited guests were cast out. Really, they weren't cast out. They were left to be where they wanted to be, which was on the outside, and called in whoever was willing. And then they came to Jesus, trying to test him, finding out if he should pay taxes or not. And Jesus, of course, you know, check and mate, told them, give back to Caesar's what belonged to Caesar's and give to God what belongs to God. And finally, the Lord asked them this. You guys know that David is the ancestor of the Messiah. And they were in agreement with that. They believed the Messiah would be a descendant of David. So Jesus asked them, well, if the Messiah is a descendant of David, why does David call him Lord? And they didn't want to answer because the problem with that is, yes, the Messiah is a descendant of David, but he's also divine. 100% man, 100% God. And that just blew a circuit with them. Well, at the end of chapter 22, after Jesus asked them, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? The scripture says, no one was able to answer him a word. And from that day on, did anyone dare question him anymore? Okay, so this is the scene. There's thousands of people gathered around. Jesus is talking. The religious leaders confront him. And they go back and forth with Jesus slamming them each time, hands down. At this point, in my mind, the way I picture it, you have the crowd of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes standing there, huddling up together, trying to figure out how to get Jesus. You have the multitudes and his disciples standing there, and Jesus puts up the hand to the leaders and turns and looks towards the multitudes and his disciples. In chapter 23, verse 1, it says this: then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All right, so after putting the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees to silence, they're standing there basically stuck on stupid. And then Jesus turns to the multitudes and his disciples who have been standing there this whole time watching everything go down with all these interchanges. And he says to them, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. But before we get into the Lord's instructions, both to us and to his disciples and to whatever multitudes are presently listening as spectators, we need to understand what Jesus meant by saying that the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in Moses' seat. See, first, to sit in the seat of one's predecessor means to have their authority and all of the authority of the office that they once held. Now, on one hand, that's a good thing, meaning that as Moses led the people of God by the word of God, the scribes and Pharisees have been given that privilege and the responsibility to also lead God's people by the written word of God, which had been handed down to them by Moses and the prophets, meaning according to the entire Old Testament. Now, that wasn't the problem. The problem was that the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees seated themselves in Moses' seat, in that as what Moses wrote, taught, and commanded the people of God was actually the word of God that came directly from the mouth of God. So they were saying, not only are we in Moses' seat, operating in the authority of that seat, we have the same authority that Moses had. So whatever we teach is equal to the scripture. And so they were saying that as Moses taught you in the scriptures, whatever we say to you is equal to the scriptures. And when there's a conflict between what we're saying and what the scriptures say, we have the greater authority because we are hearing directly from God. And so we must be obeyed just like the scriptures, except for when there's a conflict, what we say is greater than the scripture. Now, with the Pharisees, this meant their oral law held greater authority than the written scriptures. And that's where they always had a conflict with Jesus. Jesus would say to them, when he looked at them, he would say, well, you say, but it is written. Or when he was speaking to the multitudes, he would say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And so the conflict was man taking upon the authority above what God had written down. You know, the Bible is a contract. And if you think about it like this, when you sign a contract, after you read the contract, if there's any dispute between you and the author of the contract, you go back to the contract and let the contract settle the difference, be it you that's in the wrong or them that's in the wrong. Well, we know that God is never in the wrong, and the scripture is our contract. So whenever there's a conflict, we just go back to the contract. And what does God say? And that's what he means. Anyway, by application for us today, there are many people who call themselves a prophet or an apostle. Prophets and apostles of Christ claiming that they have the same authority in the things what they teach and command as the writers of Scripture had. So in this case, what they're saying is they cannot be questioned. They cannot be disobeyed because they are hearing from God. And like the scribes and the Pharisees, when their teaching contradicts the scriptures, their teaching is superior to the scriptures. But just like the religious rulers of Jesus' day, these false teachers, false prophets, false apostles hate it when the true word of God is taught, because all the authority is found in the written scriptures of the Bible. And even when they claim they're acting on a move of the Spirit or revelation from God, the scriptures and the Spirit will never be in contradiction to one another. And above all, false teachers hate it when the written word of God and the doctrine is taught in truth, because all of the glory goes to Christ and none to them. And so when Christ is exalted, man evaporates. And since man doesn't want to evaporate, he elevates himself above the word of God. So verse 3, Jesus continues, the scribes and Pharisees sitting in Moses' seat or have seated themselves in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they say to you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Okay, so Jesus here does not disapprove of any of their teachings as he did elsewhere. Now, if you remember back in chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then after some discussion, the disciples understood that he wasn't telling them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but to be aware of the doctrine of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And so there's a difference in what's being said here. In Mark 7:7, Jesus told the disciples of the Pharisees, he said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. But here Jesus is telling his disciples and the multitudes to observe what the Pharisees teach. That is, where they are teaching correct doctrine from the scriptures, you're to obey, because their teaching is correct, because the teaching is not their own. It is what the scripture is saying. Paul, in the book of Philippians, he made a similar statement concerning correct teaching coming from, I guess, a corrupt source or a source with a wrong intent. In Philippians 1:15, Paul said, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. And yes, I will rejoice. So what Paul was saying there is it didn't matter to him what the motives were for the teaching as much as it mattered that they taught the word of God correctly. But to teach the word of God truthfully with the intent to hurt someone or for personal gain and advantage over someone, that's something we should never do. We should not handle the word of God deceitfully, not for our own gain, not for our own motives, not to bring harm, but for the glory of God. Now, in the case of the Pharisees, Jesus wanted the people to know, as teachers and as preachers, they have a place, but to beware of following their example. In other words, follow the correct teaching, but do not practice their practices. The Pharisees, like all religious and legalistic folks, always have a set of rules and commands for you to follow, but they don't put themselves under that same yoke. As leaders in charge, legalistic teachers always seem to assign a loophole for themselves when it comes to the things that they are teaching. I mean, it's one thing to hold the standard of Christ up and point everyone to it, including yourself. In fact, yourself first. But it's an entirely different thing to demand folks meet your personal standard, especially when you're laying that standard down for them, but you're not applying that same standard to yourself first. In all honesty, in all reality, all we can do is point people to the standard of Christ, but we cannot hold them to it. I mean, how can I hold other people to a perfect standard that I myself cannot keep? But I can point you to it as I point myself to it. And when I do fall short, the standard hasn't changed. I just fell short. And where I fall short, there's no excuse. Just confession, just repentance. And from there, all I can do is keep my eyes on Christ and keep moving forward the best I can, hoping and praying and avoiding another hiccup, speed bump, or repeat. You know, for me, in my mind, the way I imagine this walk in Christ is like a running back. When a running back gets the ball, he doesn't score every time. He doesn't even make it to the scrimmage every time. Sometimes he fumbles in the backfield. Sometimes he gets turned around. But his heart, his mind is always on the goal. And so where he falls short on one play, he gets back up for the next play. And that's how our walk is in Christ. Christ is always the goal line that we're headed for. Verse 5. So Jesus says, but all of their works that they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seats, best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Okay, so Jesus said, listen to the Pharisees, but don't do as the Pharisees. And so now he's putting his finger on the reason why the religious leaders made a loophole for themselves. And he identifies the idol. The idol is self. In 1 John 2:16, it says, "For all that is in the world, that is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this is not of the Father, but of the world." God created man equal from the dust. But ever since the Garden of Eden, man does not want to be equal to other man. Man wants to be a God unto himself, and a God over you. The pride of life is the sin of having the God complex. See, the pride of life says, if I have this and you don't, it makes me greater than you. Therefore, you should bow down to me and only do as I say. But you're not allowed to do as I do because I'm greater than you. You know, we growing up in the streets and you know, that life, we used to call ballers, people that had shiny cars and things and gold necklaces, we were called ghetto fabulous, hood glorious. It was like, I'm better than you because I have this. And it was just making yourself a little God over people who didn't have. That's not reduced to gangsters. That is mankind across the board. Prestige, possessions, whatever it is, intelligence, 15 letters behind my name and you have none. It makes me greater than you because I'm a little God with a little G and you're nothing. But God created us all equal from the same patch of dust. Anyway, from the positions, their positions as scribes, Pharisees, teachers, Sadducees, religious rulers, they did their holy actions to be praised by men, to be put upon a pedestal. And that is exactly what God calls us away from. Now, in Numbers 15:38, God says, "Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have a tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and that you may not follow the harlotry which is in your own heart and in your own eyes are inclined to do, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God." God commanded them to put blue borders or tassels on their robes to remind them that they belong to the God of heaven. So, of course, by Jesus' day, the larger the blue border or tassel on your robe, the closer you are to God, thus making yourself more holy than the common folks. And in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11, the Lord says, "Therefore, you shall lay up all these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand, that they may be frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Okay, the phylacteries. By Jesus' day, they had taken these commands to bind the word of God on their hand and place it between their eyes extremely literal. I mean, literal to the point of, they created these little boxes, which are the phylacteries. And these little boxes, little leather boxes, they contain some scripture, and they tie them to their forehead, or they tie them on their left arm. And the bigger the phylactery, the more holy you must be. Today, you see the Orthodox Jews, and they have these little boxes strapped on their head and these little boxes strapped in their arms. And When they go to the Wailing Wall, they're praying and they're rocking. And so if you see all these people with, you know, let's say a inch by inch phylactery, okay, they're all there. But then you see a guy with a 4x4 phylactery, he's like, oh, wow, that one is really holy, right? And so this is what Jesus is talking about. They made their phylacteries big and the blue borders on their robes large as a show of just how holy they were. Now, there was a third thing in those list of commands. He said, write the commandments on your doorposts. Now, there's something called a mezuzah. I'm not sure if I'm saying it right. And it's a little box. It contains a scroll with scripture passages on it. And it's affixed to the doorposts of, you know, Jewish homes and synagogues and businesses. And upon entering or exiting, you know, you kiss it with your hand and bless God, because what it says in it is El Shaddai, or the Almighty God. And so, as a tradition, those are also on the doorposts of, you know, their homes and things. Those things in themselves are not a problem. The problem was they took fulfilling this commandment to mean doing all of these things externally. But God's intent was not the outward expression of the blue tassels or the boxes containing scriptures tied to your head or on your arm. God intended them to have the word of God in their hearts and on their minds and flowing from their lips. See, the core of those commands was this: remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. Remember, that is in your mind, that you may not follow the harlotry that is in your heart. So have your mind renewed. And you shall lay up the words of these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. And all of this is found within the context of the first great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's Deuteronomy, I believe, is 6:5. It's the Shema. And God gave Israel these commands within that context. So the idea of wearing a phylactery and the special borders of their garments, it was obedience to God. And the use of those things in themselves are not wrong, but using those things to promote an image of being super spiritual is the fault of man's sinfulness, but not the fault of God's command. In fact, Jesus had the tassels on his own robe. Remember, the woman with the issue of blood wanted to touch the hem of his garment because that was the reminder to Israel that they belonged to the God of heaven. Now, by application, putting on a suit and tie, or having a white collar, or wearing a zoot suit with a cape doesn't make a person one more holy than the next. It just means that you're dressed up. And the devil, from my understanding, has always been a sharp dresser. That's because the devil knows that man is impressed by outward appearances. But God is not looking at our outward appearance. He's looking on the heart. Remember, John the Baptist, the one who the Lord said is the greatest prophet of all, was dressed in camel skin and a leather belt. And he didn't hang out in luxury houses. He was in the desert eating locusts and wild honey. So Jesus continues, and he's saying that in verse 6 and 7, that the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees loved the best places at feasts and the seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men Rabbi, Rabbi. So when the Pharisees attended a dinner feast, they sought to sit on the right or left hand of the host, or whatever seat was closest to the host, because those seats were given to the most honored guests. And in the synagogues, they had seats up front on the platform, close to the Torah scrolls, called the chief seats. And the chief seats were facing the congregation, so the whole congregation could see just how righteous they were sitting up there as they prayed and amened the teacher. And when they strolled through the marketplaces, they loved for people to greet them with great veneration, bowing down and calling them Rabbi, Rabbi. And so they were pursuing the little God worship, the pride of life worship of men that elevated them over others. In verse 8, Jesus said, "But you," in direct contrast, "do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." Not that the term rabbi or teacher in itself is wrong. I mean, he gave gifts of teachers. But to seek that title as something that elevates you above the others is what he's saying not to do. And he says, don't look to be called by a title as if you're elevated above the next man, because you're all equally dust. In fact, you're all brothers of the same dust. So when we begin to, and I was thinking about this, if you're on an airplane and you are sitting next to the king of some nation and the airplane is going down, guess what? Everybody on the plane is screaming equally. The king has no more authority over gravity than you do. And so it doesn't matter who we are. We're all equal dust. What matters is where our heart is towards the Lord. In verse 9, Jesus said, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." Okay, again, this does not mean not to call your dad father or anyone who is father-like to you. I mean, the fifth commandment itself says, honor your father and your mother. So our spiritual mentors are like parents. In fact, Elisha called Elijah my father. In 1 John chapter 2, John wrote, "My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin." When someone is saying, "my little children," he's saying, "you're my child, I'm your father." But he also said, "I write to you fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning." And in 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul said this, "I do not write these things to your shame, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you may have 10,000 instructors or teachers in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will teach you of my ways in Christ as I teach in every church." Paul called the Corinthians his children and him their spiritual father. He said Timothy was his spiritual son, and that he was his spiritual father. But Paul was careful to instruct his spiritual children to imitate him only as he imitated Christ. And so the context of Jesus' statement indicates that he is referring to taking human beings as infallible spiritual masters, as opposed to having fallible spiritual mentors. See, showing proper respect to our spiritual leaders is one thing, but giving them unquestioned obedience and complete reverence that is only due to God is an entirely different thing. we should never put our trust in man above expecting them to be anything but human. We're all dust, we're all the same, and we will all fall and fail short. I mean, if you've ever had a relationship with anybody, you failed them and they failed you. I mean, I'm pretty sure you fail yourself daily. So none of us are superior to the other. We do have different roles and different callings, but we are still all equal. Hebrews 13:7 says this: obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pastors and leaders in the church have been given the awesome responsibility and privilege to look out for you. And because of that, you know, the scripture says, make our job easy. Don't be like that kid that nobody wants to have around, because that makes things difficult for you and for them. Leaders in the church have been given spiritual responsibility to care for your souls. And we will give an account for how we have cared for those that the Lord has entrusted to us. But having spiritual care for your soul does not mean having rule over your spiritual life. Only God has ruling authority over someone's soul. All we are to do is to care for your souls, feed you, point you to Jesus, and walk in the same steps that we ask of others, because Jesus never asked us to do anything that he didn't first do. The difference between shepherds and butchers is simply this: shepherds lead the flock while butchers drive the flock. Shepherds are taking the flock to a place that they have already went first, but a butcher is driving you somewhere they're never intending to go. So, in all of this, Jesus is speaking to the multitudes and his disciples about the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the Talmud, that is the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, it describes seven different types of Pharisees. Number one was the shoulder Pharisee. The shoulder Pharisee was the one who wore all his good deeds and righteousness on his shoulder for everyone to see. Likewise, there are many Christians who want praise heaped upon them for whatever service that they do in the Lord. So they make sure that you and everybody else knows what they have done in Christ. And then number two was the wait a little Pharisee. This was the Pharisee who always said they would do good deeds, but they always had to find a reason to put it off till later. This was the type of Pharisee who would want to wait to see how a situation was going to play out before acting in any way. You know, they're like politicians. They would only act or take a stand for their own personal gain. But if taking a stand came at a risk for their personal position or status in front of people, they weren't going to do it. And this type of Pharisee loved the prestige brought about for simply being a religious ruler, but they wouldn't do what it actually required to walk in faith and obedience. Doing the right thing was not the important thing. Looking good was. A third type was what they called the bruised and bleeding Pharisee. These Pharisees, they would turn their head away from looking at women or anybody that they considered unclean. And as a result of not looking where they were going, they were always bumping in the walls and tripping over things. And so they were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees because they were so holy, their eyes couldn't look on anything impure. And thus, they were blind Pharisees. And we're going to see all of this when Jesus is speaking to them next week in the same message. But there was the humpbacked or hunched over Pharisee. These Pharisees walked around, bent over, pretending that they were so humble that they could barely lift their feet off the ground. And everyone could just see how humble they were. It's like, look at them. They can't even look up. You know, as I was doing this, I was thinking about a guy I used to work with. I mean, he was lovable. He was a great guy, but he always wanted you to know how humble he was. He would do something, he'd say, oh, because I'm so humble. And then he would tell you what he did. You're like, oh, I did this because I'm so humble. And it's like, dude, really? And there was the always counting Pharisee. This Pharisee was the one who was always counting up his good deeds and weighing them against his bad deeds, or counting up his good deeds, weighing them against your bad deeds. And as a result, believed God was in debt to them. God owed them something because of all of the good that they've done. And, you know, we can get into that. We may not actually say it, but we can have that inner thought, that attitude that I've done this, 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 and this, God, so I deserve this, 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 and this. Well, God is in debt to no one. We're all unprofitable servants. No matter what we do, it should either be done for the Lord in faith or it shouldn't be done at all. And then there was the fearful Pharisee. They did what was right and good because they were terrified God would strike them with judgment if they didn't. So it was an outer obedience with an inner dread. There was no joy or willingness in it. It was just because if I don't, there's punishment. And I know there's a lot of faiths out there that put the guilt trip on people and force them into doing their legalistic operations. And then the last was the God-loving Pharisee. This is the one who really loved God and did what was right for the simple fact that it was right and it pleased the Lord. So when we're talking about the scribes, the Pharisees, and even the priests, they weren't all against the Lord, but the Lord had to call them all out of years of bad teaching, bad doctrine, bad tradition. And those who really wanted to love the Lord and know the Lord personally allowed those strongholds to be torn down, and they forsook tradition for Christ. And that's what we run into today. People are bound up in tradition. And when the truth of the Word of God comes in contact with that idol of tradition, people rage. Or you'll embrace the breaking and humble yourself, let go of the tradition, tear down the stronghold, and walk in truth. In Luke 18:9-14, it says this: Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So here's the self-righteous people looking down on others because they were so good. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Okay, remember, the Pharisees were the religious rulers. The term Pharisee meant separated ones, so they were separate in their minds and above the rest of the people because they were so holy. And the tax collector. The tax collectors were basically the traitors to their own people. They hung out with prostitutes. They partied. They were in the clubs. They were the casino owners. They went up to the temple to pray. And it says this: the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He wasn't praying to God. He was praying to himself. But this is his prayer: God, I thank you that I am not like other men. You created them from dust, but I'm special dust. I'm not an extortioner, which they were. I'm not unjust, which they were. I'm not an adulterer. Jesus said, if you look with lust, you're an adulterer. Or I'm not even like this tax collector. And then he begins to tell God more things about his greatness. He said, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all I possess. So, hey, look, God, look how great I am. I'm so much better than all these other people, and I do all these wonderful things. But the scripture said he was praying to himself in the middle of God's house. But Jesus said, but the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In this parable, Jesus was saying that the self-righteous are so far from God, but they can't see it because of their own pride in themselves. But the honest sinner confessed who he really was and was just asking for the Lord's mercy. But it came with a promise. Remember, he said, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Well, the end says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. It's a promise. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Whenever we exalt ourselves and look down on other people and despise them and think to ourselves, I just don't understand. I could never. The Lord promises you will be humble. In other words, God has a way of allowing you to become that very thing you despise, to humble you so that you will learn. I got no stones to throw. In fact, I got nothing to say. I'm just going to pray for you. You know, it's one thing to say, I don't understand because I've never experienced it, as opposed to I don't understand how you could ever. I've met a lot of people throughout my walk in Christ who would tell me, you know, they got saved, whatever, and God delivered them, and, you know, they were baby Christians, whatever, and they'd be like, well, I just don't understand how you could be saved and ever go back to drugs. I just don't understand. It's just, you couldn't possibly be a real believer. And after some time, they're back in the gutter, back drinking, back doing whatever. And it's like, now you understand. Those who exalt themselves, despising others, the Lord promises you will be humble. So when it came to the Pharisees and the religious rulers, Jesus said that respect was due to the scribes and Pharisees, not because of their conduct, but because they hold an office of authority ordained by God. But with that office comes the command to serve. Because in God's economy, the greater blesses the lesser, and the greater is servant to the least. So in closing, we have to understand what Jesus meant when he commanded his disciples to obey what the Pharisees teach, but do not do as they practice. He meant, do not associate their hypocrisy with the word of God, or associate their hypocrisy to the nature and character of God. We've discussed this before, but as a reminder, we'll touch on it again. In this passage, Jesus was speaking against the hypocrites. Now remember, a hypocrite is a play actor, one who is merely pretending to be something that they are not. The church is the body of Christ, meaning born again, saved, Bible believing Christians. In the church, there are no hypocrites because the church is the spotless bride of Christ. However, as Christians, we do fall, we do rebel, and we do commit acts of hypocrisy. But acts of hypocrisy, which is a verb, is not the same thing as being a hypocrite, which is a noun. The unfortunate problem is people do not understand this. They do not know that hypocrites, which are play actors, are sent by the devil to hang around the church or to use God's name as a cloak for sin. And all that is done in order to give the Lord a bad name. But it's also unfortunate that when a Christian stumbles or outright falls into sin, the world thinks that's how God must be. But to add insult to that injury, believers don't rally around a fallen brother or a fallen sister and embrace them in love to bring them back into right fellowship with the Lord. Unfortunately, the church, that is Bible-believing Christians, tend to eat our own wounded. We have to remember that the Word of God is true, and the nature and the character of the Lord is pure without contamination or sin. So we cannot and we must be ever careful not to judge God by the actions of man, but rather we are to judge the actions of man against the Word of God. So it's our responsibility as true believers in Christ to always endeavor to be a proper witness of the love, grace, mercy, and truth to God. And what that means is even when we fall, we own it, we confess it, we repent. When our brother falls, we come alongside them with the same spirit and gentleness that the Lord constantly showers upon us and comes alongside us when we fall, and help restore them with the same comfort and love that we have been comforted with. Jesus concluded with this: "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." In other words, break yourself and you won't be broken. Lord, we thank you for your word. And anyone in hearing of my voice, if you realize that you really do not know the Lord, or you want to get to know the Lord, he's standing at the door knocking. You just have to open it. And if you want to open that door and allow the Lord into your heart, just say this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. I believe that you are God in the flesh. I believe that you died on the cross, were buried 3 days, and rose again. I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for accepting me as your child. For those of us who know the Lord and realize that we have been struggling with hypocritical ways, thoughts, actions, Father, we just come before you. We confess our sin. We take words with us, even as your scripture says, and say, pardon all iniquity. We give you a sacrifice of praise. We thank you for cleansing us, for restoring us to righteousness, and help us, Lord, to always be mindful of bringing glory to your name. So we thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.